and put a marker in Galatians chapter 5. And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So Romans chapter 5, 1 Peter, I mean Romans chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 because that's where we'll start. Now, anybody here ever known of someone who's made a New Year's resolution? I could have said, has anybody here ever made a New Year's resolution? But if I'd have said it like that, you might have been afraid to answer because you might have been afraid that I was going to ask you to tell us what that resolution was and then whether or not you kept it. So we'll just leave it sort of ambiguous here. Does anybody know of someone who has ever made a New Year's resolution? You know, that's like the people that come to the pastor and they say, Pastor, I got this friend who's got this real problem. Oh, really? Tell me what your problem is. So, how many, though, on the inside don't have to answer, but you've made a New Year's resolution? I will quit such and such. I will not do this anymore. I vow that this next coming year I'm going to lose 50 pounds. Last year it was only 40. But I vow that this year I'm going to lose 50 pounds. I will start doing this. I'm going to start exercising, or I'm going to start and I'm going to quit and all this other. And that's good. And you know, you read these articles from different psychologists and one psychologist tells you how good it is to make these resolutions. Another one comes up and says how damaging it can be to make them because you're setting yourself up for failure and, you know, all this kinds of crazy stuff, you know. Now, let's bring us home now for a moment, though. Let's talk about us, the body of Christ, Christians. We make resolutions all year long, don't we? Sure we do. We don't wait till New Year's. We start feeling bad about something, especially if we hear it preached about, and we say, oh God, I'll never do that again. I'll never succumb to that temptation anymore, God. You just wait and see. I promise you, God, I'll tell you what, I'll quit drinking. And God, I'll tell you, I'll quit smoking. And I'll stop watching those movies where the people are either nude or totally, partially nude. And I'll stop using four-letter words, God. And I'll stop doing drugs. I'm talking body of Christ now, Christians. As hard as it might seem to believe, there are Christians who do things like that. I knew a lady once, true story. I knew a lady once who drove a bus for a Christian school. And in the morning, they'd go by and pick up the kids, you know, and bring them to the school. And then they had the afternoon off till it was about 3 o'clock, 2:30, something like that. And they'd go pick up the kids at the school and then take them back home. Well, she drove a bus for the Christian school. Get this. In between the morning run, the bring them to school run, and the afternoon take them home run, she'd go smoke dope, get high as a kite, and then come back and pick these kids up. Yeah, crazy. Absolutely nuts. So we make all these promises to God. I won't kick the cat, and I'm not going to slap the kids, and I won't beat the wife, and I won't kick my husband, and I won't do this, and scream and shout. And you just wait, God. You just wait and see. I'm going to quit all those nasty things that you don't like. I'm just going to stop it. I won't do it anymore. By the time this thing is over, I'll be walking on water. You just wait and see, God. Well, everything goes fine for, you know, a couple of days. And then something happens, and wham, we do it again. Maybe if you're really good, really good, you can make it a couple of weeks. And if you're super good, you might be able to make it a couple of months. But how many of you can relate? All those grand and wonderful promises. And yet, there you are again, back at the altar, feeling guilty. This is especially true if you happen to be in one of those services where there's a high-powered hell, fire and brimstone preacher. Man, those guys will meddle in your life until they find something somewhere to just beat you up with. And you know, you sit there, you listen to them going off about this sin and that sin and all that, and you sit there real smug because, you know, they're not talking to you. You know, you've got your act together. Everything's fine. Oh, but you know that that preacher is talking about Brother Jones over across the aisle because you know Brother Jones is doing all that stuff. So you sit there all smug and proud. That ain't me, but go get him, preacher. Go get him, preacher. Lay it on that Brother Jones. He's worthless. I know what he's like. And you look over at him out of the corner of your eye and he's over there sweating and he's feeling all that guilt and that condemnation. And you're thinking, yeah, go ahead, squirm, you worm. Yeah, I'm fine. I'm cool. And then all of a sudden the preacher starts preaching on something else. And now he's hammering you right between the eyes. And you're starting to sweat. Oh, God, no. Oh, God. And you look over and there's Brother Jones. He's sitting there. Yeah, that's right. You get yours now. And before that service is over, those kind of preachers, if they're good enough, they'll have everybody at the altar begging for forgiveness. There was one preacher that was exceptionally good for this. Man, he preached condemnation. I mean, he'd dig around in your life till he found something that he could label as sin. And in one particular preacher's conference, he was ministering. By the time the service was over, every one of those born-again, spirit-filled, holiness preachers were at the altar crying out for Jesus to save them. So we get under that kind of preaching, sure, we're going to feel really guilty about some stuff and we'll repent and we'll tell God how sorry we are, how we're never going to do it again. But it's not long till we do it. And we really get frustrated with ourselves, don't we? Then, if we don't watch out, we'll start listening either because the person we're listening to just happens to be our pastor or somebody on the radio or somebody on television. And the way that they minister, basically the message that they give is a message that helps us justify our sin. And we'll listen to this and we'll listen to it and keep listening to it. Pretty soon, you know, we're not really feeling so bad anymore. And we come away from this ongoing menu, this ongoing diet of justification of sin, and we begin to repeat it. It goes like this. We mess up. We have promised. We're not going to scream and yell at our wife or husband. We promised we're not going to slap the kids around anymore. We promised that we're just not going to have these explosions of temper. We promise God, never going to do it again. Then it happens. And so the wife, the husband asks us about it. Or we're with somebody and they ask us, you know, why do you do those kinds of things? Well, because of all of that justification teaching, justification of sin teaching that we've heard, our response is, well, I just can't help it. I mean, you know, that's just the way I am. I mean, that's just a part of me. It's just my nature, you know? I mean, it's just, I don't know, it's just something that's been passed on to me from my dad and my mom. It's just, you know, it's in my genes. It's in your genes. What do you mean it's in your genes? You know what? Go buy a new pair. I wouldn't wear something like that and messing my life up. Go change in your jeans. Well, you know, I realize, you know, we're not supposed to do those things. And I know that we're not supposed to act that way and all. But, well, hey, I mean, we're only human. I mean, after all, let's face it. We're not perfect. I mean, I know that these things really, you know, it's just not the best way to act. But after all, I mean, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Now, if you're like me, you heard a ton of that stuff growing up. Well, there's a problem with that kind of teaching. Basically, that gives us a license to justify what we do. And it relieves us from the responsibility for our actions and what we do. You know, when somebody comes to us and asks us why we act that way, or our husband or our wife can't seem to figure out, I thought you said you weren't going to do that anymore. And then we turn around and we say, well, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm not perfect. You know, I haven't arrived yet. And that's just a part of what I am. You know, after all, just human. Nobody, I'm not perfect, and et cetera, et cetera. We listen to that kind of stuff long enough, and here's what happens. We begin, all those feelings on the inside that are telling us, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. Stop that. Don't do it anymore. We get to the point through that teaching that we're able to push that down and stuff it away somewhere in the corner of our heart and not listen to it anymore. Because you see, now I don't feel so bad about myself. After all, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. After all, I'm not perfect. After all, that's just a part of who I am. That's just a part of my nature. That's just a part of what's been handed down to me from my parents. And so therefore, I really can't help it that much. Yeah, I know it's not all the way it should be, but I really just can't help it sometimes. And so we end up justifying whatever it is that we want to do. I can't help it. Just a sinner, saved by grace. Well, I hear what you're saying in that, but how do you reconcile that stuff with right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15? But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, that manner of conversation, he's not saying, you know, just what you speak. Basically, it's everything about your life. You can capsulize it by saying, be ye holy in everything that concerns you, body, soul, and spirit. You know, if you just wanted to kind of summarize it like that. And he's saying, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of everything about you, body, soul, and spirit. Because, verse 16, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, now let's think about that. Brother Martin, you know I heard that and I read that. And yes, I understand, you're right. As he has called me, you know, he's holy. I'm supposed to be holy in my lifestyle. And he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Yes, I understand that, Brother Martin and Pastor. That's just, you're right on that. Except the thing, don't get off center on this now, Pastor. Don't miss the mark here on this. Because, yeah, I agree with you. That's what it says. But you see, I haven't arrived to that point yet. I'm working in that direction. Be ye holy as I am holy. See, I'm working in that direction. I'm doing everything that I possibly can to attain to that kind of holiness that he's talking about. So, you know, don't be too hard on me. I mean, again, remember, Pastor, we're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. We're not perfect. Okay? Well, then how do you reconcile that with the 23rd verse? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, let's kind of paraphrase this. In fact, as we go through all this teaching, you're going to hear me as you're reading in your Bible, hopefully in the King James, but as you're reading in your Bible, I'll be doing some paraphrasing. Well, look here in this 23rd verse. First off, in 15 and 16, he's told us, you be holy because I'm holy. Then in verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Or, being born again, not by seed, or not by something that has the capacity to produce corruption. You're born again by virtue of something, the Word of God, which is incapable of producing corruption. He says, you're born again, which means that you have experienced a birth that goes beyond the birth which took place to bring you into existence. You have experienced a subsequent birth. That's what Jesus talked about there with Nicodemus. You must be born again, born of the Spirit. Now those of us that claim, yes, I'm born again, I'm saved. He says that you became saved or you became born again as a result of something that took place in you. That something came about through or from the Word of God, which is incapable of producing anything that is sinful or corrupt. You now are a byproduct of that which is holy. You are a byproduct of that which is perfect. You are a byproduct of that which is righteous. You are a byproduct of that which is incorruptible, incapable of producing corruption and sin. Now, for me to go back up here in this verse 16, 15 and 16, where he's saying, you be holy because I'm holy. And then to turn that around and say, well, I'd like to, except, you know, Pastor, after all, I'm not perfect. Who's not perfect? Are you born again? Well, yeah, I'm born again. Then what is it about you that is imperfect? What is it about that second birth, that born again experience that you had? What is it about that that is imperfect? Or what is it about that second birth that contains corruption that causes you to be incapable of living holy as God is holy? What is it about this second birth that you've experienced, this born again experience that you're claiming? You're saying on the one hand, I am born again, I am saved, but yet you turn right around on the other hand and you're saying, but I'm a sinner. Which is it? Because if you're a sinner, then you need to be born again. Because once you're born again, that born again life, that born again nature, that new born again spirit that you have on the inside of you, that was produced in you by the incorruptible Word, the perfect Word, the holy Word, the righteous Word of God, that which has been produced on the inside of you originated from absolute perfection and holiness itself. Therefore, if you're born again, who and what you are right now as you sit there is as absolutely perfect and holy and righteous as the one who gave to you that gift of life. But what part of that are you claiming is incapable of producing holiness? See? And what was it you said there just a moment ago? You said, yeah, I agree. I agree that we should be holy. But you said, I haven't yet attained to that. And I'm doing everything I can to work toward that goal of becoming holy. Well, now wait a second. How can you say that if you've been born again? Because you're born again by the perfect, holy, righteous, incapable of producing corruption Word of God. Therefore, the life that you have right now is a life that has been given to you from that which is incapable of producing sin. Therefore, because your life is based upon the very foundation of holiness itself, how can you say that you have not yet attained to holiness? If you're born again, your nature is the nature of holiness. If you're born again, your nature is the nature of perfection. If you're born again, your nature is the nature, your life, your spirit, who you have become as a result of this born again experience, it is perfect, it is holy, it is righteous, and it is incapable of producing unrighteousness, corruption, and sin. Now, because you've been born again of seed, the Word of God, that is totally incapable of producing corruption, what is your excuse, our excuse, for doing the things that we know we shouldn't do? I cannot claim to be a sinner and saved by grace. I can't do it. It is an oxymoron. It is a conflicting statement. I am either a sinner or I'm born again. Does it mean I am incapable as a born-again person to commit an act of sin? Because Jesus was capable of that. He just didn't sin. So yes, I'm capable of committing an act of sin, but am I a sinner? Or am I born again? Because if I'm born again, the life that I now have through that born again experience is holy, perfect, righteous, and incapable of producing sin. Incapable of it. Do you understand that? So something else is at work here. Well, I'll turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. See back over there in 1 Peter, where he says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." Our capacity to be holy is based upon what happened in verse 23, being born again of the incorruptible seed of God. At that moment, we have attained unto holiness. And let me even clarify that further. At the moment of being born again, we have attained to the ultimate limit of holiness, and there is no more holiness to which we can attain. The choice now is ours as to whether or not we will live according to the holiness of the new nature that we have received. See? Now here in 1 Peter, or Romans, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as a result of what that first man Adam did, sin was released into the world. And the law of sin and death was passed upon all humanity, producing death in all men. For that all have sinned." Now stop right there for a moment. He says, Adam transgressed, Adam sinned, and because of what he did, that opened the door for sin to enter into the world. And at that moment, the law of sin and death became the dominating factor as far as men were concerned, as far as humanity is concerned. And because of the operation of the law of sin and death, death passed upon all men. Or because of what Adam did, and because he subjected himself by his choice, he subjected himself to the law of sin and death by his sin, and sin became his nature. Every human being that descended from Adam was a recipient of that sin nature. That's what it says here, that death passed upon all men. So Adam and Eve, after they sin, they get kicked out of the garden. Now, the law of sin and death has become the dominating factor in the lives of men. That sin nature is on the inside of them, at work, producing death that manifests on the outside of them. Now, when Adam and Eve began to have children, those children became recipients of that death nature, of that sin nature. It was passed upon all men. And it went on down the line and on down the line and on down the line till finally it reached you. You became a recipient of that sin nature that originated back there with Adam. We'll take a look in verse 17. He says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one." Look at this again. "For if, as a result of that first Adam's sin, his offense, it opened the door for the law of sin and death to reign uncontrolled through his actions. How much more so for all of us who receive the abundance of grace from God, and with that grace, the gift of righteousness, how much more so shall we reign in this life? Until you became a recipient of that gift, and until you became a recipient of that righteousness and that grace, the law of sin and death reigned in your life. But now that you become a recipient of that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, now that you have been born again, and that righteousness, the gift of grace and the gift of righteousness has been imparted unto you, how much more so shall you reign in this life? Or in other words, how much more so do you now have the capacity to reign over the law of sin and death? It doesn't have the ability to reign over you. Well, let's go on. Therefore, as by that offense and sin of the first man, Adam, the judgment, condemnation, and penalty of the law of sin and death was passed upon all men, even so, by the righteousness of the second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation, the born-again experience, righteousness, holiness, grace, can be passed unto all men to the justification of life, or to the justification of laying claim to being free from the law of sin and death, and laying claim to being a recipient of the born-again life that Jesus paid for. He says, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, the first Adam's disobedience and sin, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." Now, where he says, in the first part of this verse, "For as by one man, Adam," the first Adam, "as a result of his disobedience, many were made sinners." Here's what he's telling us. It was because of the disobedience and the sin of the first man, Adam, that the spiritual gene pool was corrupted by sin, by that sin nature. And therefore, every human being, other than Jesus, who was conceived in the womb, even though that human being, when born, resembled a human, it wasn't just that they were made a human, they were made a sinner. And it wasn't just that they were made to commit sin, it was that their nature itself was sin. The moment that you were conceived, the moment that you were born, the moment that you began to live in this world, the sin nature was passed upon you. You weren't just made with fingers and toes and eyes and everything else. You were made a sinner. You were formed a sinner because of that sin nature that was passed to you from your daddy and his daddy all the way back to the very first Adam. But then he says, even though that is true, look at this. "By the obedience," talking of Jesus, "of one, shall many be made righteous." Now this is, to kind of help clarify this, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God's talking about Jesus here. It says that, "For Jesus was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." This verse right here, verse 19, he's indirectly referring back to 1 Peter 2:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. The moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we are born again by the incorruptible Word of God, is the moment that we are made righteous. We are born again. Only this birth, it doesn't come from the first man, Adam, producing in us a sin nature that we had no control over whatsoever, but this second birth comes from the second man, Adam, who is perfect, he is holy, he is righteous, and therefore we receive from him a spiritual gene pool that is not corrupted by sin. We're free from it. Hallelujah. We are made, formed, and created righteous. holy, perfect. And then he goes on in verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When I look at that very first word, moreover, what do you mean, moreover? More over what? More of something over that which already exists. More over what? Well, more over the fact that you were made a sinner. You lived, speaking metaphorically now, you lived for centuries. You thought you were just doing things wrong. You thought it's just the way things are. This is just how life is. Until one day, God gets a hold of this fellow named Moses and he says, Moses, it's time for you to come up here. And he says, now listen, sit down here. We've got to have a talk. And Moses and God have this talk. And Moses comes back down and he says, hey, everybody, listen up. Do you want to know why it is that you've been doing all the things that you do? Well, God wants me to read some things to you. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Now, who wants to obey this? And everybody says, we do. No problem, Mose. We can do it. Hey, it's all right. And it wasn't but a matter, literally, of hours before they found out they couldn't. And all of a sudden, we're hit right between the eyes with a very severe problem. It's not just a matter of us doing these things. Now, God has come along and He has said, here's the stuff not to do. And I told Him, yeah, okay, that's fine. I won't do those things. And then I find out I can't stop. It's not that I don't want to be obedient to God. I can't be obedient to God. Something is wrong. We didn't know it for centuries because we had nothing in writing as a guideline for us. And He says, beyond the fact that you were made, created a sinner, God says, now here's the law so that you can understand the fact. You don't just do these acts of sin. You are sin. It is your nature, and it is that nature on the inside of you that is causing you to do these things. And so these people found out, here's all the thou shalt nots, and here are the penalties if I do the shall not. Well, look at this one right here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Dear God in heaven, if I do that, they're going to stone me. I don't want to get killed. So I guess I can force myself not to commit adultery. Then it says, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. What happens if I do that? Holy moly, I get killed for that one too. Well, I guess I can keep myself from not working on the Sabbath. And then it says, I get killed for this thing over here and killed for that thing over there. All right, I'm going to hold on and I'll force myself not to do those things, but I can't change what's happening in my heart. I can't change the lust I have to do those things. And then he comes up with this other one that says, thou shalt not covet. So it's not a matter of me chaining myself down to my lazy boy and not doing those things to keep from being killed and executed, but it's a matter of I can't even stop wanting to do those things. What am I going to do, God? God says, well, for one thing, you really messed up. But if you keep reading in this stuff that I gave Moses, you're going to find that I realize you've got a nature on the inside of you that is keeping you from doing these things. That's why I gave you the law, so that your sin could abound to the point that not only do you realize, yes, you're doing those things, but you'll understand why you're doing those things. It's because you cannot stop. It is your nature. But to help you out, I've got this whole list of offerings, animal sacrifices. Now, if you'll do that, you'll be saved. So whoa. No. Man couldn't be saved until Jesus. No, man couldn't be born again until Jesus. Through the blood sacrifices, they could be temporarily atoned and saved from the curses that the law would impose upon them through their disobedience. And so for a short period of time, they could have a temporary atonement. They go out and they do this stuff, and then they could have a temporary atonement, go get another animal and sacrifice that animal so I can have a temporary reprieve from all of those curses. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed will be your basket. Cursed will be your store. Cursed will be your kids. Cursed will be everything. Cursed this and cursed that. I don't want all those curses coming on me. I got to do something. So I've got to go over here and get me an animal and sacrifice that animal. Give these offerings and do all of that stuff so I can have a temporary, quote, salvation from all of those curses. And God says, yeah, it'll only be temporary because it won't change your nature. Your nature is still sin, and you're going to do that stuff all over again. That's why you have to keep offering animal after animal after animal and offering after offering after offering, because you can't stop what you're doing. But then look at this, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense, the sin nature, might become so abundantly profound to our understanding. But where sin abounded, where the law of sin and death totally dominated everything about you, God released His grace in greater measure than the sin nature. And where sin previously abounded, now the grace of God has been sent forth, and it abounds in greater measure than the sin nature ever hoped to abound. And if you'll notice here, in the very next verse, He says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Or, He said, look at this. In the very first part of that verse, He says, that as sin hath reigned. Do you see that is past tense? In other words, in that the law of sin and death reigned, and there was nothing you could do about it. The law of sin and death totally controlled your life. And as abundantly powerful and dominant as the law of sin and death was in you, the grace of God was greater than the law of sin and death. And now, because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've touched that grace that is in greater abundance than the law of sin and death. And the moment that you touched that grace, you were born again, and God gave you His nature. It is the nature that is dominated and controlled by the law of the Spirit of life. And now that you've been a partaker of that grace, the law of sin and death no longer has any control over you, because you've been set free from that law, and the grace of God is now in abundant supply in your life. You are born again. Hallelujah. This is good news. I'm not a sinner saved by grace. I was a sinner. I was. Because I had a sin nature that made me a sinner, and I couldn't help it. Now, I am saved. I am born again by my faith in Him and His grace responding to my faith and giving me His incorruptible nature. A nature that cannot produce sin and corruption. Well, Brother Martin, that sounds really good. But why do I still do this stuff? Because I really don't want to, I don't think. What's going on? Well, I can see now we're not going to be able to finish in Romans, and we're not going to come close to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. But if you're born again, listen to me. If you are born again, the law of sin and death has been superseded by the grace of God, which has produced the law of the Spirit of life in your life. Where your sin nature abounded to the point of producing sin outwardly and inwardly, that nature has been removed. It's been completely taken away from you. And now, you're born again. And you have a nature on the inside that can't produce sin. It just can't. You say, well, where does it come from then? That's next week. Everybody stand.